You may be seated. To help us understand the passage read for us and why growing in godliness is a core principle, I'm going to focus our attention on Paul's audience, or in other words, who he's writing to, and then Paul's situation, or in other words, where he's writing from. And then third, Paul's joy. And last, Paul's prayer. That's the outline for this message. Again, by focusing on those items, we'll learn that growing in godliness needs to be a core principle for our living and our ministry. So first, Paul's audience. That is, who is he writing to? The book of Philippians is a letter. And in the first sentence, Paul tells us who he's writing to. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. It's interesting that Paul specifically mentions the overseers, in other words, the elders and the deacons. It reveals that he's writing to an organized church in Philippi. He's not just writing to Christian individuals, he's writing to the church. It was a church that he planted during his second missionary journey and was the first one in Europe. I point that out to emphasize that it would be like Paul writing to First Church and mentioning our elders and our deacons and all of us who are members of the church. And of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is writing to First Church. This is the holy word of God to us today. Paul's audience is the church in his day, the church in our day. Now, what I want to point out next is Paul's situation, that is, where he's writing from. And he tells us in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was in prison, and most likely he was in prison in Rome because he mentions the imperial guard, and his execution was a possibility. And of course, this is not because Paul had done anything wrong. He wasn't a criminal. He was in prison, possibly facing execution for preaching the gospel. He tells us that he's in prison for Christ. That's his situation. Now, even though that's Paul's situation, this letter is known as a letter of joy. Because Paul speaks of his joy again and again and again. Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 23 times in this short little letter. And I want to show you why he's so joyful. He mentions two reasons. Look at the text with me, starting with verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because, and what he's going to say next are two reasons for his joy and his thankfulness, even though he's sitting in prison. And I'll mark them on the screen. Number one, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What makes Paul happy, fills him with joy as he's sitting in prison, is the knowledge that he and the people of Philippi are partners, co-workers, one body, a fellowship of believers in the gospel. That means several things. First, it means that Paul is full of joy because he himself has graciously been saved by Jesus from the just punishment of his sins and will live forever with Jesus. Paul knows that about himself. And second, it means that Paul is full of joy because he was able to share the gospel with the people in Philippi, those he's writing to, so that they also were saved from the just punishment of their sins. And third, he's full of joy because they have now joined him in the spread of the gospel to others so that more and more people are coming to know Jesus and being saved from their sins. That's what he means when he says that they're partners in the gospel. They've all been saved by Jesus, and they are together telling others about Jesus so that more might be saved. So one aspect of Paul's joy is completely connected to the core principle we learned last week. Jesus has given us the great privilege and responsibility to be his ambassadors in this world, to declare the message that he came to save sinners. Paul is full of joy because he realizes that they're doing that as partners, encouraging one another, spurring each other on, using one another's gifts together. And dear Christians, please realize today that we have that same partnership. We've been saved by Jesus, and together we're telling others about Jesus. And thanks be to God, 9 more people have joined our partnership. And one precious girl, Annie, became a baptized member in our partnership, a partnership for a grand purpose that others might too know Jesus. The partnership, and hence the spread of the gospel, is one reason for Paul's joy. And we too can know that joy. And then Paul goes on to state another reason for his joy. He says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a very important statement. It's a verse about our salvation. Namely, that our salvation is entirely from God. From start to finish, it's from God. God began salvation in our lives by convicting us of our sin and giving us faith in Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for us. We heard 9 people profess that faith this morning, and that's a beautiful thing to hear, isn't it? This verse tells us that it's from God. He's the one who begins that good work in us, and he's also the one who will bring that good work to completion. I want you to think with me about what that means, that he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What is the day of Jesus Christ? What is this completion all about? How will we be different when this work is completed? There are several passages we could look at to learn what this is all about, but I'm only going to take us to one passage, one that I think makes this crystal clear. Listen to what Paul writes to Christians in his letter called 1 Thessalonians. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. This statement is very similar to the one that Paul writes in Philippians. So much so, it's quite obvious that Paul's stating the same truth here. Only here in 1 Thessalonians, he tells us a little more. So here we can get a better understanding of what he's talking about. I'll put both statements on the screen and show you what I mean. First of all, we see that the day of Jesus Christ is the day when Jesus will come again. Jesus is going to return to this earth, and the earth as we now know it will cease. All people who have ever lived will stand before Jesus. Paul calls that the day of Christ Jesus. And that's when the completion will take place, when Jesus comes again. And second, we learn that the work he will bring to completion is the work of sanctification, which has to do with us being blameless, or in other words, sinless. The more sanctified you are, the more sinless you are, the more sanctified you are, the more like Jesus you are. And when Jesus brings that work to completion, we will be completely sinless. Just like Jesus is completely sinless, so we will be completely sinless when this work is completed. Never again will we wake up cranky. Never again will we say words we regret. Never again will we be selfish. Never again will we be jealous or bitter or wanting revenge. Never again will we have sinful sexual desires. Never again will we be anxious, trying to take things into our own hands instead of trusting in Jesus. Everything we say will be fully honest, and there will be no fear of being honest, for there will be no need to lie about anything. Never again will we gossip. Never again will we wonder what people think about us. Never again will we be greedy. And never again will idolatry enter our hearts. Never again will we treat things or people as more important than God Almighty. Never again will such things happen. Jesus once summarized perfect obedience to the law, in other words, sinlessness, this way. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we will do with absolute perfection when God completes the good work in us. And in both of these passages, Paul speaks with absolute confidence that God will indeed bring about that completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And that reality gives him joy. Now, here's a question I ask you to think about. Does the confident reality that someday when we see Jesus, we will be completely sinless, does that confident reality fill you with joy? Is that what you would be thankful for and happy about if you were sitting in a prison? Imagine what Paul's conditions were like in prison. Maybe he was cold, hungry, experiencing discomfort. We know his life had been threatened. But yet what gives him joy is the sure knowledge that someday the Christians in Philippi and all Christians, himself included, will be without sin. Someday when Jesus comes, they will love God with heart, soul, and mind, and love neighbor as self without any hindrance. That's what gives Paul joy as he's sitting in prison. If you were sitting in a prison, your life being threatened, is that what you would be thinking about? Is that what you'd want to be sure about, confident about? Sinlessness? When I ask myself that question, I can see myself thinking about the comfort of heaven and the safety of heaven rather than the sinlessness of heaven. If I were sitting in prison, I can see myself thinking, oh, no more prison someday. No more persecution. No more fear. No more danger. No more hunger. No more pain. No more separation from good friends and family. I can see myself sitting in prison thinking about those kinds of sure comforts, finding joy in those sure promise of those comforts. But that's not what Paul mentions. Thinks about the church in Philippi, and he says, I'm full of joy because I'm sure of this, that at the day when Jesus comes again, we're all going to be completely sanctified, sinless. We're going to love God and love each other like we should. That's the reality he's thinking about. That's the reality that gives him joy, along with the reality that they're partners in the gospel. Now, if that is not what gives us joy, we should pause and ask, well, why not? And the answer, I suggest, is that we do not understand how significant and wonderful is sanctification. We do not understand that the more we love God and the more we love others, the more we will have joy that cannot be taken away even in a prison cell. And we fail to see how sin and greed and physically wanting comfort, not being content where we're at, how all that sin adds to our misery. Let's learn from Paul today. Paul did not sit in prison longing for pillows and food. He sat in prison joyfully anticipating being completely sanctified. Paul knew there's far more joy in godliness than there is in a pillow. Now, lest you think I'm missing something here and interpreting this wrongly, I now want to focus our attention on Paul's prayer. His prayer is recorded in verses 9 through 11. He's praying now for the church in Philippi, the elders, the deacons, all the people, and listen to what he prays for. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be able to prove what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Surely this is not the only prayer Paul lifted up for the people in Philippi, but this is the prayer he recorded for them. This is the prayer he wanted them to know he lifted up for them. So this is a very important prayer. I think Dr. John MacArthur is right when he says in his commentary that here we're seeing, quote, the primary focus of Paul's prayer. The primary focus of his prayers. In other words, this is his main prayer for them. This is his core prayer for them. What matters most. And so think about the prayer with me. Notice that Paul does not mention in this prayer their health in any way, their physical health in any way. Paul was praying for a whole church with overseers and deacons. I have no idea how many people were in the church in Philippi, but whatever the size, surely some of the people were sick. But that's not the primary focus of his prayers. He does not mention the sick in Philippi. He does not mention those grieving in Philippi. He does not mention those under stress in Philippi. Those concerns were not his primary focus of prayer. Again, I'm not saying he never prayed for such things. I'm saying those were not his primary concern in prayer. This is the prayer he courted. This is the prayer he wanted them to know about, us to know about, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he does not mention their physical and emotional well-being. He also does not mention their economy. He does not mention success in business. He does not mention the right kind of weather. He does not mention cultural events that may have been going on. Oh, we know Paul prayed for political leaders. He calls us to do that, but he does not mention that here. He's telling them that the primary focus of his prayers for them, and it has absolutely nothing to do with business and politics. It has nothing to do with health and success. He also does not pray for their safety from persecution. He himself is sitting in jail. He knows such persecution could spread. He teaches that truth many places. Matter of fact, in this very chapter, in verse 29, he tells them that they will suffer for Christ. He tells them, it's going to happen. You too will suffer for Christ. But he does not pray for their safety. Instead, the one prayer he records, his primary focus in prayer, is their growth in godliness. His recorded prayer for them is entirely spiritual. It's entirely about holiness, sanctification, becoming more and more righteous, more and more like Christ. He prays that their love will abound more and more, love for God, love for others. He prays that their love will abound in knowledge and discernment. He prays that they will grow in the understanding of who God is and what he desires of us. His prayer is that they will better understand the law of God, have better discernment about how to live a righteous, godly life in the world full of temptation and cultural things going on, because when you're living that way, well, then you truly love people. You know, here in America, we wrongly emphasize our emotion and our feelings when we speak of love. Paul knows that love really has to do with truth and discernment. a knowledge of God's law, an obedience to God's law. If you truly love others, you won't sin against them. And you won't tempt them to sin. That's true love. Not sinning against them, not tempting them to sin. You will seek instead their holiness as yours and yours as well. And that's what Paul is praying for. He's praying for the fruit of righteousness in their lives. He's praying that every single day, their thinking, their actions, their desires, their decisions, their goals, their day-to-day mundane activities will be more and more righteous without sin. He's praying for their growth in godliness. Again, I'm not suggesting at all that Paul never prayed about the other matters. But I'm saying that here's his primary concern, their growth in godliness. And I ask us today to compare that to our common practice of prayer in the church. What are most of our prayer requests for? If we analyzed all of the prayers that we've lifted up as a church over the past year, what kind of requests would be dominant, primary? I think you all know exactly what I'm getting at. Our dominant requests would be physical comfort, emotional comfort, safety, good business, good crops, good grades, good job opportunities. Again, I'm not saying those prayers are wrong. I'm talking about priorities. I'm talking about core values, core principles. What Paul's recorded prayer shows us is that he was far more concerned about people's spiritual growth than anything else in their lives. He was far more concerned that someone's soul was healthy than someone's body was healthy. We see that in our passage, and we see this in other prayers Paul recorded. I won't take the time to read them, but I encourage you to look at them today. I've listed them, some of them for you on the screen. Read some of Paul's other prayers for churches. These recorded prayers are entirely about growth and godliness. This was Paul's major concern for the church, and it should be our major concern as well. A core principle needs to be that we are constantly growing in godliness. We need to pray for that and strive for that individually and corporately. The joy of the 9 people who profess their faith today, the joy of all the baptized children, your joy today, tomorrow, forever, depends far more on godliness than it does anything else. Our joy depends on treating our spouses with godliness. Our joy depends on treating our children with godliness. And our parents with godliness. Our joy depends on treating other students at school with godliness and people at work with godliness. Our joy depends on godly thoughts, godly mouths, godly desires, godly actions. We need to hunger for godliness. We need to go after godliness. We need to pray for it. Dear people of God, listen to this. It's sin that's bringing us misery. It's sin that's taking away from us our joy. And that's why Paul was so full of joy when he sat in prison and realized with assurance that one day, one great day, God will complete the work of sanctification in us. What a wonderful promise. When we see Jesus, we'll be holy, never again sinful. Oh, what a promise. To close this message, I want to read you something Joni Erickson Tada wrote. Many of you are probably familiar with her. When Joni was 17 years old, she had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. That happened in 1967. So, for 45 years, Joni's been in a wheelchair. She's a wonderful Christian woman. She's written lots of books, spoken at conferences. She's done much to spread the good news of Jesus. Now, here's something she wrote. Remember, she's been a quadriplegic in a wheelchair for 45 years. This is what she wrote. As much as I relish the idea of leaving my old body and wheelchair behind, there is something I look forward to even more: a completely purified heart and mind. I'm sick and tired of sinning and battling the flesh. I can't wait to be beautifully clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ without a trace of sin. Even my worship will improve. For once, I won't be insincere or distracted while singing a hymn to God. No longer will I interrupt my prayer time to make next week's grocery list. With my healthy new body, sinless heart, and pure mind, I will be able to offer uninhibited praise and enjoy full fellowship with the Father and the Son. That, to me, will be the best part of heaven. That's exactly what Paul was thinking when he was sitting in prison and writing this letter to the Philippians. And so he prayed for godliness. More godliness. And we should as well. And seek it by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's do that right now together.